Thank you, brothers and sisters, for that meaningful time that we just had. I do want to say that all of us find it a joy to serve here in this church family. Tonight is the second in a series called Understanding Our Mission. We want to know what God has called us to do. Last week, Drew taught from Matthew's record of the Great Commission, which emphasized Jesus telling his followers to make disciples. And today we're going to talk about Mark's account of the Great Commission, which is going to give us a little bit different angle on that. Have you ever felt too weak to do something? Like, what is it about opening jars, right? Have you ever had to hand a jar to your spouse or to another family member or a friend to open it for you? I recently saw a meme that said this: Lord, grant me the strength to open this jar without the aid of my husband, who I'm currently mad at. Sometimes we feel weak regarding less tangible things. Like, I feel too emotionally weak right now to have this difficult conversation that I need to have. Or I feel, maybe students here, I feel too mentally weak to continue working on this project late into the evening. If you're like me, then weak is a pretty appropriate word to refer to how you often feel regarding evangelism. I'm too weak. I won't know what to say if someone tries to debate me. I'm too weak. I might say the wrong thing. I'm too weak. I don't have all the verses memorized. I'm too weak. I'm not a pastor or ministry leader or anything like that. I'm too weak. Sometimes I have doubts, and sometimes I struggle with my faith. I'm too weak. What if my unbelieving friends hear what I have to say and then don't like me anymore? If any of the above statements touch on feelings or thoughts that you've had before in the past regarding evangelism, then I hope you'll be encouraged tonight. Because from Mark's account of the Great Commission in Matthew 16, or in Mark 16, we're going to see that God has chosen to rescue his people through weak messengers with a powerful message. Now, some of you, if you've already opened in your Bibles to Mark 16, might be looking at it and wondering why we're focusing a sermon on a passage that has brackets around it. And that's a good question, so let me very briefly address this. The brackets are there in some of your Bibles, for example, the Pew Bible in front of you, or the Bible in the book rack in front of you. The brackets are there in some of your Bibles because some early manuscripts of Mark's Gospel include these verses, and some early manuscripts of Mark's Gospel do not include these verses. Now, let me try to set your minds at ease a little bit. There are many faithful scholars who have literally given their lives to examining hundreds and even thousands of manuscripts that we have of the New Testament. The New Testament is by far the most well-attested document, ancient document that exists. It's extremely trustworthy. Well, so why then are we confident to preach on this passage that's questioned by some? Let me just give you two very simple reasons. First, the evidence to exclude these verses is inconclusive. Yes, there's a debate about them, which is why there's brackets around them. Much like when you're reading through other portions of a Bible that you may have, there might be a footnote which says some manuscripts say Jesus Christ instead of just Jesus, or you know, different manuscript evidence like that it will note in the Bible. But the point here is that the evidence to exclude these verses is inconclusive. And the second and most important reason that we're confident to preach this passage is because, rightly interpreted, these verses are consistent with the rest of the New Testament and the rest of Scripture. So that's why we are confident to preach these verses as Scripture. Well, so why would they put brackets in your Bible? Why would they cause this feeling of unease to some of us? Well, the brackets are simply the ESV translator's way of trying to be open, honest, and transparent about what they are looking at. It's just basically sharing with you what the manuscript evidence says. So having said all of that, Let's begin looking at this text, Mark 16, which will teach us that God has chosen to rescue his people through weak messengers with a powerful message. First, look with me at verse 14. It says, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen." So Jesus, in the verses just before this, had appeared to a few different people. And these people were excited to see Jesus, obviously, because he had just risen from the dead. And they tried to go and tell some of his disciples that they had seen them, that they had seen Jesus. And the disciples' response was to not believe them. Two times we see the disciples not believing someone who came and said this to them. Have you ever tried to tell something to someone who wouldn't believe you? Like, you're excited about something and you're trying to communicate your excitement to someone else about it, and they just continue to doubt you? I have to confess that I tend to be that kind of person, as Candace would quickly tell you. I will often find myself grilling Candace with questions to kind of dig down to the sources of where she's getting her information for this or that. And it'll frustrate her that I don't just believe her. Now, this can come from a heart of maybe feeling like we know better than other people. We know more than other people. It can come from maybe a desire to know more than others, or maybe even a desire to know something before someone else. But either way, Jesus' disciples display this pride, and Jesus calls this hardness of heart. And he rebukes them. I mean, try to imagine this scene. Jesus appears to his disciples for the first time after his resurrection. And they're probably just amazed and excited and trying to figure out exactly what they're seeing. And yet Jesus has to rebuke them for their hardness of heart. These men who followed Jesus for years, listening to what Jesus had to say and listening to what Jesus said about what he came to do, these men who we might expect to be spiritual giants are being rebuked for their hardness of heart. But here's the point I want you to consider. These hard-hearted, unbelieving men are the very ones that God was going to use to change the world, one lost soul at a time. These are the very ones of which it says in the next verse, verse 15, "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation.'" God has chosen to use weak people to accomplish his purpose of gathering a people to himself. So, brothers and sisters, if when you think of evangelism you feel weak, then welcome to the club. Imagine how the disciples must have felt after Jesus' rebuke of them. Weak for sure. Unworthy, most definitely. Like someone else could have done it, could do a better job, someone more worthy, someone more eloquent, someone of a greater stature, someone of a stronger faith. But that isn't God's plan. Paul made this point in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God has chosen to rescue his people to himself by using weak messengers. So be encouraged. If you feel weak, then this is right where you belong. If you feel unworthy, you're in the right place. If you feel nervous about what you would say in evangelism, then be encouraged. Nervousness or other feelings of weakness are not disqualifying factors in being someone that God uses in the area of evangelism. God loves to use people who are weak to accomplish his purposes, because when he does that, he gets glory for it. And he uses weak people to accomplish his purposes by giving them a powerful message. So Jesus looks into the eyes of these weak, unbelieving, hard-hearted men. And verse 15 says, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. This is just amazing to me. God is going to do his work of rescuing people from his sin, from their sins, by having his weak disciples speak words to other people. He says, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Proclaim. In other words, he's saying, tell with your mouth, speak with words the good news. This was God's call on the lives of his weak disciples. Go into the world and tell the good news about me and who I am and what I came to do. This is God's call on us as his weak disciples today, to go into the world and tell other people about him and who he is and what he came to do. This is what evangelism is. It's speaking words about Jesus and who he is and what he came to do. You see, rightly understood, I don't think evangelism needs to be intimidating to us. Mark Dever, in his book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, has a helpful section pointing out that part of the reason he believes why we're afraid of evangelism is because we often misunderstand what evangelism actually is. So I think it would be good for us to just take a moment here to clarify what evangelism is not. And I hope this section will be both encouraging and challenging for you to make sure that when we are speaking words to other people, we're actually evangelizing them, but to encourage us about what actually evangelism is. So first of all, the first thing evangelism is not is imposition. Evangelism is not forcing your personal beliefs on someone else, because evangelism is about news. It's about good news. It's about facts, things that happened. And telling someone facts about something wonderful that someone named Jesus has done isn't forcing your beliefs on them. Now, at the same time, evangelism isn't just telling someone, well, this is how I see things. No, it's facts about what has happened and what Jesus has done. Dever says in his book, you're presenting the Christian gospel. You didn't invent it, and you have no authority to alter it. In biblical evangelism, we don't impose anything. It's simply telling others the truth or the facts about the good news of Jesus. Now, secondly, evangelism is not personal testimony. Evangelism is not just telling someone how God has worked in my life. Now, that's a wonderful thing to do, and I hope that we do that. And personal testimony can often give us maybe a platform on which to speak the words of the good news, but sharing your personal testimony in itself is not evangelism. Third thing evangelism is not, it's not social action or public involvement. Now, these two are wonderful things to do. It's wonderful to be involved in the community around us, doing good to other people. God has told us we should live this way. We've actually endeavored as leadership of this church to encourage our members to be involved in the community over the last year. We're going to continue to encourage you to do that over this year. But while community involvement may commend the things that we say, community involvement in itself is not evangelism. Because, you see, evangelism is communicating with our words the good news. And our prayer is that as we as members become increasingly involved in the community, interacting with those who do not know Jesus yet, that God will increasingly give us opportunity to speak the words of the good news with those that he brings us in contact with. And then that God would graciously save some of them. Fourth, what evangelism is not, and again, I think this is an important point that I hope will clarify and encourage something for you, but evangelism is not the results of evangelism. And this is important, because some here may feel weak when you think about evangelism because you're afraid that you won't do it well enough to make it work. Well, be encouraged. God has not called you to make evangelism work. God has called you to simply speak the good news. And God has chosen to use just that, weak people speaking good news, to draw and save a people to himself. And then God will do his powerful work of taking that good news and opening up someone's eyes to believe it. Look at what verse 16 says. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. See, the reality is that some will not believe us when we tell them the good news. So let me encourage you not to wait to speak the good news until you feel so ready and so prepared that someone's just going to have to believe you because you've packaged it so neatly and nicely and handed it to them, because some are just not going to believe. But the joy is that others will believe the good news when we share it with them. And they will make their belief public through baptism. So Dever ends this section of his book by saying this: we don't fail in our evangelism if we faithfully tell the gospel to someone who is not converted. We fail only if we don't faithfully tell the gospel at all. Evangelism itself isn't converting people. It's telling them that they need to be converted and telling them how they can be. Evangelism is telling people the wonderful truth about God, the great news about Jesus Christ. When we understand this, then obedience to the call to evangelize can become certain and joyful. Understanding this increases evangelism as it moves from being a guilt-driven burden to a joyful privilege. By the way, this book, The Gospel and Personal Evangelism, is available in our bookstore back here in the witness section. And I would encourage you this year, if you want to grow in this particular area of your life, to get this book and read through it. It's a short book, just over 100 pages. Better yet, I encourage you to get with another member of our church and read through it together. Maybe meet every so often to talk about some of the things you're reading. So God has equipped us, his weak messengers, with a powerful message that though we have sinned against a holy God and deserve his punishment, that he has made a way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for us to be made right with him, for any who will repent of their sins and trust in him through faith. That will be costly. It demands repentance, turning from a God of self lifestyle where I run my own life to submitting every area of our life to God. But it's so worth it. James Gass, brother, since we ordained you tonight, let me speak just a moment to you. As a minister of the gospel, this is your calling: to proclaim the good news, and further, to equip the saints to proclaim the good news. You do this by your example, by prioritizing relationships with unbelievers and making time for this to fit into your schedule. You do this in your teaching, as God gives you opportunity to preach and teach here at Hampton Park in various settings. And you do this in your personal relationships with other people, leading your family in this way, speaking the gospel to your children, encouraging friends or those you're discipling this way as you meet with them, praying with them, talking about scripture with them, or keeping them accountable in this area. So let me encourage you, brother, that part of God's desire for you is to do the work of an evangelist. Proclaim the gospel faithfully to those that God has placed you near, setting an example in this way for others in our church family. We are weak messengers, but we have been given a powerful message. A message through which God has sovereignly chosen to work. We plant, someone else may water, but God is always the one who's going to give the growth. Look at the next verses, verses 17 through 20. It says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. They went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them. So what causes our evangelism to be effective? What causes our evangelism to work is our all-powerful God who works with us when we speak. We speak words, but the Spirit gives life. We tell other people with our words the good news, but it is the Spirit of God that opens someone's eyes so that they see that news as good. This is a truth we learn all throughout the New Testament. We work, but it's God who's working. We labor, but God brings forth the fruit. We plant, we water, but God gives the increase. For this I toil, Paul says in Colossians 1, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. We labor, we share, we speak the good news of the gospel, but God powerfully works to give these words effect. So be encouraged, brothers and sisters, that you don't need to feel the weight of making the good news work. That's God's job. Your job, the joyful work that God has given you, is speaking the good news to others. And this is why we pray for evangelism. This is why on Sunday nights over the last year, and we'll continue to do this, we've prayed for this very area of church life that we want to grow in. We've prayed for people that we have opportunity to share the gospel with, that God will work in their lives. This is why way back in 2017, our goal regarding evangelism was simply to pray for a couple people that God would bring into our lives, a couple people for whom we could just pray that he would work. Our evangelism is not effective because of our eloquence or preparation or debating skills. Evangelism is effective because the Lord works with us. Now, God did do some amazing things. I mean, we just read verses 17 to 20, and there are some fairly sensational things that we just read there to demonstrate that he was at work. And we actually see examples of some of these things or things that are similar to them throughout the book of Acts. We see believers speaking in tongues when the Spirit comes at Pentecost in Acts 2. We see Peter in Acts 3 healing a lame person. Philip in Acts 8 casting out demons. We see Paul being bitten by a snake, poisonous snake, and not die in Acts chapter 28. Just a few things that are similar to what's listed here. And it's possible that as we read through those things, we could get distracted by some of the sensational aspects of them. But I think as we read sensational things like this, we need to remember that the most sensational thing that was said to happen here, the most miraculous thing that God was doing here, was saving people from their sins. Amen. This act of God, the salvation of sinners, is far more powerful work of God than anything else that was listed here. You know, Jesus makes this point in his ministry, early on when his ministry, when a paralyzed man was lowered down through a roof in a building where he was speaking to some people. And when Jesus sees the faith of that man, he says to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Now the Pharisees begin to question him, saying, Who can forgive sins but God alone? Then Jesus responds this way. He says, "Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven to you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." You see, here's the point. the more evident work of Jesus, healing the lame man of his lameness, gave tangible credibility to the more powerful work of Jesus, which is rescuing someone from their sins. That more tangible work, when the lame man stood up and walked, gave tangible credibility to the more powerful work of Jesus, which is rescuing us from our sins when we trust in him and place our faith in him. So brothers and sisters, even as it's possible that we would read this list and long to see the sensational being done around us as well, let's not fail to see the amazing miracles that God is doing every time someone is baptized in our church. Every time someone repents of his sins and trusts in Jesus, whether that's our neighbor, our coworker, or our child, every single time, it's a miracle. Every baptism is evident that God's power is at work in someone's heart. I think sometimes it can be easy for us to discount baptisms of children in our church as something ordinary, maybe something that we would expect to happen. But I can think of countless friends and acquaintances who grew up in believing families who want nothing to do with God at this point in their lives. Every baptism is evidence of God's power at work in someone's life. And every baptism is the result of a weak messenger who is willing to share the powerful words of the gospel with someone else. This is the way that God has chosen to work. God has chosen to rescue his people through weak messengers with a powerful message. So let me ask you this. Have you been intimidated by evangelism? Could it be because you've been viewing it wrongly? Maybe you've kind of equated in your mind evangelism with the results, feeling the weight and the pressure that you have to do it so good that someone's going to respond to it, so you kind of back away in fear. Or maybe you viewed it as forcing your views on someone else and felt awkward because of that. Well, be encouraged, brothers and sisters, tonight. Evangelism is simply communicating the facts of the Christian gospel. These facts that we've come to believe and hold dear, that though we are sinners deserving of God's judgment, he has made a way through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for us to be made right with him if we will repent of our sins and place our faith in his finished work on the cross. This is what God has given us to speak. So let me ask you in closing this question. Who are those people that God has placed you near, that he wants you to share the good news with? And let me further ask you this question. Who in our church knows their name so that you can have brothers and sisters around you who are praying with you and keeping you accountable to what God has called you to do in the area of evangelism? Let's fully understand what God has called us to do in this area, and let's joyfully join together in this work that God has given us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel, and that for so many of us here, you have powerfully opened our eyes to believe this truth. Give us joy and confidence in you as we exit this building to go and joyfully tell others what we have come to know and to believe. And Father, we ask that you would give us the joy of seeing you at work, and that you would bear fruit as we faithfully speak with our mouths the words of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.